This evening we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew 27, I'm going to begin reading tonight at verse 32. Reading through verse 56. Matthew 27, verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. When he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Here ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's join together now in prayer. Father, as we draw near to your word and as we hear it proclaimed, we pray that your spirit would illumine that word in our minds, soften our hearts to receive the message of Jesus Christ, the one who was forsaken by you, so that we might forever be received by you. So bless, we pray, this message and this service. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, on this Good Friday evening, I'd like to draw your attention to our Heidelberg Catechism, in particular to the question that's asked in Lord's Day 15. Namely, how do you understand the suffering of Jesus? How did he suffer? And the answer given by the Catechism is that during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. I want to draw your attention not only to that question and answer, but to this theme of Jesus suffering. How did Jesus suffer? I think we're inclined, this time of year especially, to restrict that suffering to his physical agony. And it was intense. You get the sense, boys and girls, don't you, when you read this passage tonight, that Jesus was not calm and serene when he's hanging upon the cross. Did you hear it in the text? He cried. He cried with a loud voice. He's in agony. And we tend to look at his suffering as primarily physical. And it was agonizing. And yet the catechism, I think, helps steer us in a more biblical path, which is that his whole life, Jesus' whole life upon this earth, was one of suffering. Think about that tonight. Already when he came in human form, born of Mary, born in Bethlehem. So often in catechism class, the students will tell me that the most humiliating thing of that story is that Jesus is born in a stable. He's laid in a manger. There's no room in the inn. But actually, as Philippians 2 states very clearly, the great humiliation that Jesus underwent was to leave the glory of heaven, to leave the fellowship of his Father, to leave the praise and adoration of the angel, and to assume our human nature, taking the form of a baby, a helpless, dependent, weak baby. He suffers already in that respect. He suffers throughout his life and his ministry, some of which are more subtle ways of suffering. He suffers the ignorance of his disciples who time and time again don't understand many of the things that he teaches and preaches to them. He suffers the ridicules and the taunts of people who dismiss him out of hand entirely. He has to deal with people he grew up with in Nazareth, who when they hear him preach, their response is not belief, but their response is, isn't he Joseph and Mary's son? In other words, isn't he just another man? He suffers from the attempts of the Jewish leaders, the plotting to kill him. He suffers at the hands of those closest to him. We've seen that, haven't we? Of those who betray him, Judas. Of one who denies him, Peter. And at his moment of arrest, the disciples flee. He's all alone. He suffers the taunts and jeers of those who have arrested him, who will spit on him, beat him on the head, put the crown of thorns in his head, compel him to take the cross, to carry it to the place of execution, which was one humiliation on top of another. It was a way, really, to denigrate that person as far as it could go. And then he hangs upon the cross. And no sooner is he hanging upon the cross than the two criminals alongside of him, on either side of him, begin to jeer him as well. The people around jeer him. If you are the Son of God, take yourself down. Will God rescue you? But tonight, in our text from verse 46, we find the very pinnacle of his suffering. It was not merely the physical pain, excruciating though it was. It was not the taunts and jeers of those who hated him and were mocking him as he died upon the cross. It was not the abandonment of his closest disciples, his friends. It was the Father. The Father now rejecting him. The Father abandoning him. It's what he sweated over in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. Let me ask you rhetorically tonight. Let me remind you. Do you know why verse 46 appears in our Bibles in Matthew 27? Do you understand why it was necessary for Jesus Christ to suffer in this way? There are so many people who will look upon the suffering of Jesus at this time as a mere example, a model of someone's devotion to a cause or devotion to the ones he loved. But very few of them, very few people today in the world are willing to acknowledge that what Jesus underwent was the only way in which the sins of the world would be dealt with decisively. And so tonight, for just a few moments tonight, we look at this passage at verse 46, Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want to draw your attention to three things. The first is this. When he cries out that horrific cry, there's irony. Horrific irony. It's a strange and unsettling thing for Jesus to cry out. Why? Because his whole life, his whole ministry upon the earth had been one of devotion to the Father's will, of love for the Father, of seeking to do what the Father had sent him to do. To have those who were living in darkness come to see the light of the Father. But now there's irony. Because the one who had trusted Jesus Christ, the one who trusted in the Father, is now abandoned by the Father. The one who shared in the Father's love, what's he doing now? He absorbs the Father's wrath. It's as if the whole world's turned upside down, which is why the sky is dark, it's black, why the earth begins to tremble, there's an earthquake. Why all these horrendous things are happening. Because the whole world, the whole order of the world is turned upside down. The object of the Father's favor, the one of whom the Father said, "This is my Son, with whom I am pleased. Listen to him." He's now condemned. The one, remember, who calmed the storm simply by saying, "Peace be still." The one who would heal the sick, the lepers. The one who raised the dead, Lazarus and others. The Lord of life. He has to die. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Do you know why? Do you know why, in a sense, that's true? He could not save himself. He could not rescue himself. The one who knew no sin, the one who was perfect righteousness, who was devoted to the Father's will, becomes sin for us. Not sinful, but he becomes sin. He becomes the object of the Father's judgment. He takes upon himself your sins, my sins. The one who is protected by the Father is now assaulted by the Father. Small wonder then that Martin Luther, the great reformer, when he reflected upon that passage, says, "Who can really understand God forsaken by God? The ones who had been together in perfect unity, perfect love, perfect harmony from all eternity. Now you have the Father turning his back upon the Son." It's horrific irony. But secondly, as we listen to Jesus crying this out in agony, there is profound confidence. What is he doing when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some will say it's a cry of unbelief. It's a cry of rebellion. It's Jesus at this moment of disillusionment, disappointment. Much like the followers of Jesus who said later on, "Well, we were hoping that he was going to be the great king, the great Messiah. We thought that he was going to usher in this kingdom. And now he's dying." Is this Jesus in his disillusionment? Is he disappointed? Is he confused? No. Jesus sees himself here as the fulfillment of Scripture. It's not a coincidence that Jesus quotes here from Psalm 22, verse 1. Because precisely at that moment, Jesus understands his role as the ultimate suffering one. The one who suffers at the hands of the Father. Yes, he suffers at the hands of the Jewish leaders. Yes, he suffers at the hands of sinners. But he suffers also at the hands of his Father. He's aware of his calling. And by the way, think about this as well on this Good Friday. I think it's very tempting for us when we read these accounts and we read especially the account of Good Friday to look at Jesus merely as a passive victim. And the tendency is to say, look what's being done to Jesus. Look what's being cast upon him. Look what's being taken from him. When in fact the Bible reveals the story, it portrays the account of Jesus and his suffering as one who, even at the moment of crucifixion, is in complete control of the situation. Have you noticed that? In complete control of the situation. He sets his face toward Jerusalem, the Bible says, the gospel account tells us. He places himself in the hands of his arresters. Peter wants to cut off the ear, and he does cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus says, put it away, Peter. Put it away. You don't understand, Peter. He willingly goes to the cross. And on the cross he ministers, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He says to one of the criminals, today you will be with me in paradise. He says to his mother, behold your son. And to John, the apostle he loved, behold your mother. Concerning Mary, he's ministering. And here also, he is ministering as the one who will offer himself as the atoning sacrifice for sin. It points to confidence in his calling, but it also points to his confidence in his Father. He cries out, my God, my God. There's still that relationship. And as Peter would say on Pentecost Sunday, several weeks down the road, he would say, Jesus was well aware of the fact that he was the fulfillment of. He was carrying out what David spoke of in Psalm 16. You remember those words at the end of Psalm 16. It's a great psalm of the resurrection. And Peter on Pentecost quotes it in his sermon. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the place, the realm of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Peter says, we know that David's tomb is in Jerusalem. David died. His remains are there in Jerusalem to that day. But David was speaking prophetically of Jesus, who while suffering the horrific pain and while he was undergoing the Father's judgment, is confident that the Father will receive his sacrifice, the sacrifice of his own body, and will be satisfied. And as we'll see on Easter morning, the resurrection is proof. It is the vindication that what Jesus Christ offered on Good Friday covered all of our sins, never to be repeated, never to be offered over and over and over again, but once for all. Which brings us to our third and final consideration tonight. There is not only horrific irony, and there is not only profound confidence, but there is thirdly unshakable comforts. The creed, the Apostles' Creed that we recite on a weekly basis, or the Nicene Creed, mentions Christ descending into hell. What do we mean by that? It's a controversial article of an Apostles' Creed, one that is disputed even to this very day. What does it mean? The Catechism, I think, spells it out very nicely. I'll get to that in a moment. But what does that tell us? When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Among the many things we could say tonight, it reminds us that, first of all, hell is real. Hell is very real. God doesn't just hate sins. He hates sinners. Let's not talk about God loving the sinner and hating the sin. Unless one repents, unless one looks to Jesus Christ, that sinner will perish in hell for all eternity. Hell has been experienced here on the cross. And the good news of the gospel, what makes this Good Friday, is that hell has been vanquished. Christ is unique in this respect. No matter how dramatic we may want to portray it, no matter how filmmakers like Mel Gibson may want to depict the suffering and death of Christ, they cannot capture what is most important, what is central to this event, is that Jesus Christ suffers as one who is perfectly without sin. That Jesus Christ does this to bear the sins of mankind. Yours and mine. So as I began, I conclude tonight. The Creed asks, or the Confessions, the Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, why does the Creed add the words, He descended into hell? And this is our comfort tonight. This is what we take home with us tonight. The answer is to assure me, during attacks of deepest dread and temptation, that Christ, my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. That's worth rejoicing about tonight, isn't it? It's worth gathering for worship, isn't it? To know that because Jesus Christ underwent that ordeal of the Father turning His back to Him, of the Father casting Him aside, of the Father pronouncing judgment upon Him, that you and I can come to the table and be assured, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that all your sins have been paid for. Every last cent has been paid for by the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus' suffering does not offer us merely sympathy. It offers us immunity. It offers us immunity. As our formulary states so beautifully, Jesus came to earth so that you and I might go to heaven. He was condemned to die that you might live. And He was once forsaken by God so that you and I might forever, think about it, forever be accepted by Him. I'm going to conclude tonight. We're going to pray together. I'm going to use the words from the Valley of Vision, a prayer entitled Calvary's Luster. So let us join together now in prayer. My Father, enlarge my heart, warm my affections, open my lips, supply words that proclaim love lusters at Calvary. There grace removes my burdens and heaps them on Thy Son, made a transgressor, a curse, and sin for me. There the sword of Thy justice smote the man, Thy fellow. There Thy infinite attributes were magnified, and infinite atonement was made. There infinite punishment was due, and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish, that we might be all joy. Cast off, that we might be brought in. trodden down as an enemy, that we might be welcomed as friends, surrendered to hell's worst, that we might attain heaven's best. Stripped that we might be clothed, wounded that we might be healed, athirst that we may drink, tormented that we might be comforted, made ashamed that we might inherit glory, entered darkness that we might have eternal light. My Savior, our Savior, wept that all tears might be wiped from our eyes, groaned that we might have endless song, endured all pain that we might have unfading health, bore a thorny crown that we might have a glory diadem, bowed His head that ours might be lifted up, experienced reproach that we might receive welcome, closed His eyes in death that we might gaze on unclouded brightness, expired that we might forever live. O Father, who spared not Thine only Son, that Thou mightest spare us, all this transfer Thy love designed and accomplished, help us to adore Thee by our lips and life. Oh, that my every breath, our every breath, might be ecstatic praise, our every step buoyant with delight, as we see our enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, destroyed, sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood, hell's gates closed, heaven's portal open. Go forth, O conquering God, and show us the cross, mighty to subdue, mighty to comfort, and mighty to save. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We come now to that part of the formulary where we're called upon to confess our faith. Do so tonight with the words of the Apostles' Creed. And let us stand together. We say together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's sing now as we come to the table, number 350 from our Psalter hymnal. Number 350, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, all four stanzas. Beloved, hear these gracious words of promise spoken by our Lord. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall not hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us lift up our hearts to the Lord. Let us lift them up to the God of our salvation. Our Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had broken, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." Reading from Psalm 118, beginning at verse 29, or 14 rather. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you because you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Beloved congregation, take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was given for a complete remission of all our sins. And he took a cup, gave thanks, and gave to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many unto the remission of sins." Notice now the connection with what we've been looking at over the Lenten season on the theme of the stone rejected and despised. Tonight, we saw how that stone was rejected not just by the world, not just by Jesus' own people, not even by His closest friends, but by the Father Himself. On Easter Sunday, we'll see how that stone rejected and despised has become the cornerstone. I read tonight from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." This is the Word of God. You are a chosen people, living stones, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Dear brothers and sisters, take, drink, remember, and believe that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for the complete remission of all our sins. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all the diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were, and were created. Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain, to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. And all of God's people together said, Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we render to Thee our most humble and hearty thanks, that Thou of Thy great mercy hast given us Thy Son to be our Savior from sin and to be our constant source of faith, hope, and love. We bless Thee for permitting us to show forth His death and to receive the communion of His body and blood through the Holy Sacrament. We praise Thee for uniting us more fully with the body of Christ and for assuring us that we are heirs of Thy heavenly kingdom. Grant, we beseech Thee, that our commemoration of His death may tend to the daily increase of our faith, the establishment of our hope, and the strengthening of our love. Enable us henceforth to live always for Him who gave Himself for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. At this time, the deacons will come forward to receive your offerings. Let me draw your attention to the order of worship for tonight. The doxology is going to be number 373, Beautiful Savior. We're going to sing the fourth stanza only, and I'm going to ask Jolene to start us out, and we're going to sing the fourth stanza tonight, our doxology. We're going to sing it a cappella. We'll conclude with that song this evening. Shall we stand together for the Lord's parting blessing upon His people? O chosen people, precious in the sight of the Lord, purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and the Son through the operation of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people together said, Amen.